Let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. I've titled this Revival. But one of the things that you'll note from it, and as I went through it again, over and over again, you see how often man fails and yet God comes through. We fail and God comes through. His love is greater than our sin and our straying and our weakness. And that's what you're seeing over and over. And then revival. Often you find that revival takes place. And it's not just a one-time event. A revival can happen in your heart tonight. You know, maybe you've been struggling with some things. Maybe you've come in discouraged and kind of down. And by the end of this, God could lift you up. And it's kind of a mini revival in your heart. Gypsy Smith, that great evangelist, he said, if you want revival, take a piece of chalk, draw a circle, get inside the circle and say, God, start the revival right here in the circle, inside the chalk line. And so I find that revival is true every day. And I came from revival times in the Jesus movement, and it was quite an amazing time. But I see that there is a lot happening today, especially with our young people, that they are on fire for the Lord. And I would have to say, when I got saved back then, I was 27, but I'm talking about kids that are in teenage years. My grandson, 14 years old, and he's composing worship songs. My other grandson, who's 18, he might be 19, I lost track, but he's in Japan as a missionary. And I see a lot of the teenagers here, they're on fire for the Lord. And some of them are going to Bible College over in Kauai, and the Calvary Chapel Bible Institute on Kauai, and just a lot of things are happening. And so we look forward to that. I think when revival does take place, in one sense, time stands still. It's like, you know, you're in some kind of almost like a bubble. That's the way it kind of feels. When lives are changed, and you're not thinking, how long is this sermon going to be? When's the sermon going to get over? You're not thinking about the song selection. You're just caught up in that presence of God. You're not looking at what people are wearing. You're not thinking about what's to eat after service. None of that. But you're just caught up in the presence of the Lord. I don't know if you've experienced that. I certainly have in that Jesus movement. And there are times where I get caught up in the presence of the Lord in a very wonderful, real way. But we have here, as we begin, Nehemiah 9, you're going to see a lot of failure of the nation Israel, but then you're going to see God coming back with forgiveness. And that's how God always is. We sometimes think that we have to walk a tightrope of faith, of spirituality, almost like that tightrope is like a legalism. And if we fall off, we've had it. No, that's not spirituality. Spirituality and depth revival is in a relationship with God. And that happens all the time. It happens not just at church when we read the word, but it can happen on your own when you're out maybe surfing, or when you're out doing your sport, or when you're out just reading the Word of God, when you're traveling. And any time you're with the Lord, there's that sense of the presence of God. And that's revival time. That's a wonderful time. So here now they have just celebrated the Feast of Booths, and now you find in that there's a real outpouring of the Spirit in this time of worship, in this time of prayer. And it says in verse 1, we'll go a block of scripture at a time, then talk about it. Now on the 24th day of this month, that was October, that we've just come out of in chapter 8, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, with dirt upon them. Now, the fasting is a denial of the fleshly appetites. We have, there are certain drives that we have. The air drive, that's the strongest. Thirst drive, that would be second. Food drive, that would be third. So when you're fasting on food, that you're denying yourself. And so that's the fasting. And then the sackcloth, they would put a garment, an animal garment on, they turned it inside out so it would chafe on their skin, their bare skin, be very uncomfortable. But it was a sign of mourning. Now think of, that's the sin. The sin, fasting, denying myself, denying a body appetite. I'm now in mourning over my sin, that sackcloth. And then dirt on the head, that speaks of contrition, or ashes on you, a contrite heart. And verse 2, and the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So their fathers had strayed, and you're going to find they strayed. They followed in their footsteps. They did come back, but then they would fall away again. It was kind of a back and forth thing. Verse 3, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day. Now, the day, some commentaries say it was a day, a 12-hour day, sunrise to sunset, that's 12 hours. So it was a quarter of the day, that would be 3 hours. But some say, no, it was a 24-hour day. That would be, a quarter would be 6 hours. And so whatever you want to look at, I'm more reasonable that it was 3 hours. 3 hours, and then they would read the book of the law of the Lord, their God, and a fourth of the day, another 3 hours, for confession and worship of the Lord. So 6 hours would be a long time to stand and read the Bible and then go into a kind of confessing and worship. Another 6 hours, that's 12 hours. That's quite lengthy. But here it seems more reasonable, 3 hours of reading the word, standing and reading, hearing the word being read, and then 3 hours to confess and worship the Lord. You know, I find that that some people could never stand that nowadays. I mean, sometimes when we have an hour and a half service, you know, people are getting anxious and stuff, and they want to get out. But, you know, when revival comes, they're almost kind of like time stands still. It's kind of like the famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. You just want more and more of the things of God. Now, they just came from this 7-day feast of booths, and it drew people closer to God. I was in what they called the Shepherd School, and the Shepherd School was a time with Pastor Chuck and a number of people. I was a very young Christian. I was only about a year old in the Lord. But when I talk about being in kind of a time standstill in a bubble, it was just amazing. It was like almost like there was no time. It was all the Lord. It was all getting the teaching from the different pastors, Romaine, Don McClure, and Chuck, and a number of the others. I was in that group. There were only 12 of us. Raul was in that group as well. But I can remember the people I was staying with was one of Chuck's elders, and I'd get on the freeway and just start driving. And I'd go miles past my off-ramp, and I'd kind of wake up. I wasn't asleep. I just kind of wake up. I was just thinking about the things of the Lord. I had to turn around and get back there. Amazing. I mean, just amazing. I know in our home fellowship at that time, people didn't want to go home. I had to work. I did surfboards. The fellowship was in our home. And finally, it was midnight. People are still there, and I said, attention, could you all go home? I got to go to work tomorrow. I got to shape surfboards. And so they all left. But there is a sense of the Lord is more important than sleep, more important than eating, more important than a lot of things. But it's just an amazing thing because it's all about Jesus. You think about, you talk about Jesus. Now, the word was heard by Israel. And the response was prayer. Prayer, and it's always intelligent prayer. when we learn the word, we need to hear God correctly to pray to God rightly. Sometimes there are prayers that are just, they don't make any sense. They just go on and on and on, and there's no direction to them. And that can be very trying. It can almost be irritating when that happens. You see, the word only, and if it's that only the word of God, it's not the spirit or it's not prayer, if that's all the person is, it's word only, it becomes very stifling and very strict. That's only, I just want the word. I don't pray, I just want the word. I just want the word. Well, yeah, just you want the word, you become a legalist, you become very strict. And it's, seminaries are kind of like that. Kind of hard to get along with. You're kind of like a porcupine Christian. A lot of fine points, but very hard to get close to because you're so strict in these things. And yet, with the word, with the spirit, and with prayer, it's what a wonderful balance. It's been said, if it's the word only, it puffs you up. If it's the spirit only, it blows you up. But if it's the word and the spirit, you grow up. So it's the word of God, the spirit of God, and the prayer to God. He goes on, verse 4, now the Levites' platform stood, and there were eight guys that you have here. You could read those names on your own. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, and then another eight guys, they said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all the blessings and praise. Notice this, what the word of God does and what God's spirit is motivating them to do. It's like, you know, they're leading out in confession and prayer and praise. On that platform, you're kind of on a platform so everyone can see, but you're basically elevated and you're kind of ascending. And the prayers and all is ascending to God. Heavenward. And as they're recalling, and we see this all throughout. Remember, I think I might have said last time, we have a history with God. Write your history out with God. I kind of gave a little bit of a history with my mom, her last moments on Mother's Day. It's a good history. I like that. I like that. Mother's Day, I probably will read that. Because I remember that, and it's very near and dear to me and to my wife. She was there. But that's what we're going to find. There's a history with God that Nehemiah and Ezra actually is going to recall, and then how God also forgave them when they failed. But so important that we have that recall as God dealt with us and as God dealt with Israel. Not just in their failures, but also in their forgiveness as well. Well, he goes on, verse 6, you alone are God. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, and all their host, and the earth and all that is in it, and the seas and all that is in them. You do give life to all of them, and of the heavenly hosts bows before you. So creation, God is creator. Now, much of this world doesn't believe God is creator. It doesn't believe this. It believes in evolution, which is really far-fetched. It is really far-fetched. It's, in reality, it's impossible. When you actually look at that, you look at the DNA code and all that, it just can't happen by chance. It can't happen by chance. Nothing really. You look at anything that's built or anything that somebody creates, and you know that there's a creator behind it. You know, your watch, this didn't just, I found this in the ocean, and by all the silicon and all the waves hitting against it, and now it keeps perfect time. Evolution is wonderful, isn't it? I mean, it would seem ridiculous, and it really is when you think about it, the complexity of man, and we came from what? The ooze of the earth? It's so ridiculous, but the Bible is just simply stating the fact that what did God do? He created the heavens, the expanses of the heavens, the eternal heavens. And when you see deep space and you see what God created there, It is going to be amazing. I'm really looking forward to my new body and exploring what God had created, because it is so incredible. And doing that, the heavens declare the glory of God like never before, with these deep space photographs that they have. And it's just amazing. You can go online and see them. But can you imagine just going and being able to just traverse the heavens and look at these light shows of stars and galaxies and all? Just amazing. Not only that, but he created the angels in heaven, the seraphim, the cherubim, the archangels. But not just that, everything on earth, just the vastness of heaven, but also everything on earth and in the seas. God did that. And, you know, basically life just tells us that. I mean, to a little child, they just see that, and it's a wonder to them. It's only when you become overly educated beyond your intelligence, that then you start messing with that and saying, oh, no, that's not God. That's just by chance. Well, no, it's not. It's by God. And here, it's stated right here, verse 7. We'll go all the way down to verse 14. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. Now, he says Abram, and then he says Abraham, because Abram, his name means exalted father, but God changed that name. You chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. He did that when Abraham was 99 years old and he promised a child next year. And he changed his name to Father of a Multitude, because he said, as the stars of heaven, so shall your seed be. Seed, singular, talking about Messiah coming through his genealogy. That's what he's talking about. Incredible prophecies. And you did find his heart faithful before you, and did make a covenant with him to give him the land of Canaan, of the Canaanites, of the Hittites, of the Amorites, of the Perizzites, of the Jebusites, of the Girgazites, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise. For you are righteous. So remember when God said, walk through the land, everywhere you set your foot shall be yours. Shall be yours. And so all that, he said he's going to give them, but he did give them. But now remember, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're coming back from the Babylonian captivity, but also the Assyrian captivity that took place in 722 BC. The Babylonian captivity, 586 BC. So those promises that God gave, but now what? But now what? They don't really own that anymore. They're under the bondage of another nation. And yet, at the same time, it's not just true, it once was, but it also is today. Isn't that amazing how we see that today? Israel owns the land. Oh, they have enemies around. And that's what the Bible said. God will draw them from all nations to their land in the last days. And then you're going to find great conflict is going to take place with Iran and Russia and some of the other nations, Turkey and so forth, right before the Lord takes the church out. So we see all that, and we see the prophetic significance of that here. And he says you fulfilled your promise, but also God is still fulfilling that promise. Verse 9, you did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and did hear their cry by the Red Sea. So the Egyptians were after them, Moses and probably close to, some say 3 million, were ready to go across that Red Sea, and Moses cries out and so what the Lord does, then you did perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all the servants of all the people of his land, for you did what that, for you did know that they acted arrogantly toward them and did make a name for yourself as it is this day, and you did drive you did divide the sea before them, so they passed through in the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you did hurl into the depths like a stone into raging water. Now, he's talking about the burden that the Egyptians put upon Israel. And it was a heavy burden, and you could read that in Exodus. But then it says God brought them out, and God brought them to the Red Sea. There was no other way except back. They couldn't, the only way they could go is forward, but the Red Sea was there. And Moses lifted up his staff, and the waters divided. And the Bible says that the waters stood on top of themselves, as you read that in Genesis, or in Exodus. It stood on top of itself. Now, the critics will say, well, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea wasn't very deep. It was only ankle-deep water, you know, where you could wade across it. Well, it's a miracle, whichever way you want to look at it, if it was the Red Sea and the water drowned all the Egyptians, where the water came back over, and that's what it's saying, it destroyed them, or that God drowned all the Egyptian army in ankle-deep water, that would be a miracle as well, wouldn't it? I think so. But it was the Red Sea, and he did drown them. And with a pillar of cloud, you did lead them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light them the way in which they were to go. Now, the cloud was the Shekinah glory, the presence of God there to lead them. And that pillar by night, you can't see at night unless it's full moon, that's good. But that light would lead them where God wanted them to go until they settled down and they pitched their tents and all. And then when the cloud would rise and move, they would move. Or that pillar of fire would move, they would move. So he's saying God was with them all the way through all their journey there in the wilderness. Then you did come down, verse 13, on Mount, and then you did come down on Mount Sinai and did speak with them from heaven. You did give to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you did make known to them your holy Sabbath and did lay down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. So God, the Bible says God spoke to Moses face to face, and Moses communicated that to the people. But God said, tell the people not to come near the mountain, not even to touch the mountain, lest they die. So God's communication was not to the people, but it was to Moses, and through Moses. And he gave the commandments, the Ten Commandments, two tablets. The first four commandments were on that, man's relationship with God. The second six commandments on that, man's relationship with man. And so those are the commandments. And when you look at that, just, true, good is what it says. All these are just, good, and they're true. They don't make us righteous. You can't keep them perfectly because we fail. We have a sin nature. Bear no false witness against your neighbor. I mean, have you ever said something about your neighbor that wasn't true? Jesus said, you know, if you think in your heart lust or anger, you've committed adultery, you've committed murder. I mean, you see, the whole thing is we're imperfect. So the law, although it's righteous, it's good, it reflects the attributes and the character of God. It's not something that we try to do to be righteous or to be saved. We're saved through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we find that God so loved the world, he so loved us, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, believe in him, should never perish but have everlasting life. You see, like Israel, God made his covenant with Israel, but these were commandments. And he made provision, animal sacrifice to cover when they blew it. But it was a continual thing, animal sacrifice over and over and over because they kept blowing it. But for us, Jesus died once for all. So you see, if you sin, you do something you know is out of character of God, You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You can have forgiveness instantly. You know, as you repent, as you turn from that. I mean, I'm repenting every day of certain things. My mind goes off in different directions. You know, my attitude is always not what it should be. And so I think, you know, that is something that God has given us. And it's not so much legalism by law, but it's by the grace of God. And we see that with the children of Israel. Now, the Sabbath rest, that was part of the commandments in the first table of the law to the Jew, and it took place as they came out of Egypt. They were to have rest. And so that is on a Saturday, and now there are some that are keeping to that. The Seventh-day Adventists, well, they keep to the Sabbath day. They say Saturday is the day. And you find in the scripture, don't let any man judge you in regards to days or new moons and that kind of thing, which were only a shadow of what is to come, and Christ is the fulfillment. We don't keep a day, we keep a person. Jesus Christ is our rest. So whatever day you want to worship the Lord on, whatever day is a good day. You don't let people judge you. And when you get legalistic about the Sabbath day, you've missed the point. You've missed the point of the Bible. Jesus Christ is our rest. We rest in him. So he goes on, verse 15, he says, you did provide bread from heaven, speaking of God providing it, for them, for their hunger. You did bring forth water from a rock, and them for thirst, and you did tell them to enter in order to possess the land which you did swear to give them. Verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly, and they became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments, and they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did forgive them. Now you're going to find constantly the people fail and sin, and God constantly forgives them. So interesting with just the fact that what God did for them, water out of the rock, they were thirsty, they complained. God says, 10 times you complained. You made me so angry. You know, he wanted to wipe them out, but he didn't. And the manna that he gave them, it was like coriander seed with honey. Sounds pretty good, but it was for them for 40 years. And yet, the fathers refused to listen. They were hard-hearted in this. And so they said, you know what? We remember the leeks and the garlics. We remember back in Egypt. We had food that we really liked, but this manna, it's nothing to us. So they appointed a leader to take them back to Egypt. What an amazing thing when you only remember certain things about your old life that might have been fun or good, but you don't remember the bad part. Don't remember the bondage and the hopelessness that you had. You see, that's the message that God's telling us. You know, they were going through the wilderness. Why? Because their fathers wouldn't go into that promised land. We'll find that they do go in. The second generation goes in, and you're going to see what God gave them. But the first generation missed it. And because of lack of faith. And they're thinking, let's go back to the world. It's unfortunate when there are those that not just think about it, but they do go back to the world. It's like, well, okay, another lap around the wilderness. Hopefully they'll come, you know, they'll come to light and come back to the Lord. And I've seen many do that. They've come back, even though they've wandered through the wilderness, you know, in their old life. They went back to the, you know, as the New Testament says, like a dog to its vomit, they go back, but then they come back to the Lord, like the prodigal come back, which is good. You always look forward to that. But here, God is laying out that first generation. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years, verse 18. Even when they made for themselves a calf, molten metal, it was a golden calf, and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. And you did give your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you did give them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you did provide for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell." So notice how he lays out the compassion that God had for them, even though they failed. They made an idol. They said, "This is your God," that bull, or that golden calf. Because that was part of the worship in Egypt. I think it was called Apis. I might be wrong there, but that they had many gods in Egypt. And so they just mimicked that God, and they said, "This is your God. Go back to Egypt." And yet God, he forgave them. They complained about God's provision. I think it's really a travesty when we complain about what God hasn't given us, or maybe what our lot in life is. But you see, it's all part of God's purpose and plan for each and every life. He's got to take us sometimes through wilderness wandering before we come in to appreciate what God has done for us. Hopefully, we don't stay there too long. But really, I think once he gets our heart and we realize all that God has done for us, we never want to go back to that old life, that old wandering. And this is for 40 years. And notice their clothes didn't wear out. God provided for them. Can you imagine having anybody have a 40-year-old shirt or pair of trousers that have never worn out? I do have a short shirt, and it's when I was in high school. It's a shirt in high school. It's a brown plaid shirt. I have to wear it sometime. I got to find it, but I know I have it. But that's just been sitting in my closet or been sitting in somewhere. But here they're wandering through this harsh land, and it didn't wear out. And it had to speak to them of what, you know, God is for them. And they say some of the commentaries say there was probably close to 3 million people that were in the wilderness, that were wandering in the wilderness. And 3 million who wilderness revealed their folly. Usually trials reveal what's in us. And if it's folly, God will forgive. That's what we see here. His faithfulness forgave them. You see, it really shows human nature, trusting in human nature, and then trusting in the divine grace and mercy and covenant that God has given us. We gave a covenant to them, but now God has given us a greater covenant in Christ Jesus. So I love it that he's always ready to forgive us when, you know, we fail. He never fails. Verse 22 goes on and says, "You did also give them kingdoms." This is what God did for them. "And peoples. You did allot them to them as a boundary. And they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. And you did make their sons numerous as the stars of heaven." They say today, Christians, because he's talking about the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, talking about the Messiah and Christianity and Christians. Those are the seed of Abraham. Abraham is the father of our faith. So that's what he's talking about. He's looking into the future. Stars of heaven. Right now, I looked online, and they say there are about 2.5 billion Christians on planet Earth. Well, think of how many Christians have lived on earth since Christ. And it's like the stars of heaven. And that's what God is saying to Abraham, that your seed, I'll make your sons, your seed as numerous as the stars of heaven. And you did bring them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land. And you did subdue before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you did give them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. So verse 25, they were to go in, they were to totally subdue the land and take the land. They didn't take all of it. You know, they didn't subdue all of it. It's kind of like our flesh. I wish I could subdue every particle of my flesh that wants to tempt me and take me away from the Lord. They didn't take all of them, but verse 25, and they captured fortified cities, a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in their great goodness. So this is what they did, not totally, but partially. And look at the good things. But that first generation, they never experienced that. Only the second generation. Can you imagine? God already said, I've given you the land to the first generation, but because they didn't have faith, they didn't go in. They didn't go into houses full of every good thing, to hewn cisterns, that's where you get your water, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. I mean, maybe if they had a video of that, maybe that would have drove them. No, but it took faith to go in because there are giants in the land. There's trials in the land, but they didn't go in. But now that second generation did. But notice this, even though they had the abundance, verse 26, they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. It's an interesting thing when things are going so smooth, so good for us, and God has just poured abundance on a people that they can go astray. They can turn on God, rebel. It's the human nature. It's part of our nature. I think there's a built-in thing in us that wants to destroy everything that God has done in us. And obviously the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you got to watch out for it. You got to be obedient to the Lord. Revival in your life right toward the end will just give you some points on how to maintain and keep that revival. And notice to the point of blasphemies of God, verse 27. Therefore, you did deliver them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. That's the chastisement. God loves us so much. Every son and daughter he receives, he chastises, he disciplines to bring them around to obedience. But when they cried out to you in time of distress, you did hear from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you did give them deliverance and delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you did abandon them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you did hear heaven, and many times you did rescue them according to your compassion. That's just amazing. He didn't abandon them. He won't abandon you. God loves you so much. And sometimes that's hard to get through our thick skull, you know. We can't think, how can God love me? You know, I'm not lovable. But he loves you. And that's the point. And somehow, when we read things like this, how they kept going back and back and over, back and forth, you know, they're like They're like the book of Judges. It's the book of repeat offenders. They just go over and over. They are delivered. They get peace. They get complacent. They sin. God judges them. They cry out. God brings a deliverer. And it's just a cycle. And I think sometimes in a person's Christianity, it's like one wilderness wandering after another. It's just a roller coaster. They can get at the top and then they go down to the bottom. They get to the top and down to the bottom, get to the top. You don't have to be there. There's going to be trials, but it's always an ascension upward. It's always the Lord. You don't have to be like the children of Israel. These things were written for us to whom the end of the ages have come. So he's showing us we don't have to be like that. God's compassion reigns and rules. Verse 29 says, and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances by which, if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. And so it was a repeated cycle over and over. They never got on a track of victory. They never experienced that victorious Christian living. Great book, that is. But that's what you find here. Then verse 30, and we'll go down to the end here. However, you did bear with them. Notice that. If he bore with them, he's going to bear with you. He's going to bear with me. He bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. So basically, the word of God is edification, exhortation, and comfort. You're being prophesied to through the word of God, through what I'm teaching right now. Because many of you could be very downcast, feeling like God doesn't love you, like you've gone too far. Wait a minute, he's saying, no, you haven't. You haven't. He's compassionate here. But don't harden your heart like they did. Therefore, you did give them into the hand of the peoples of the land for discipline. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who does keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria, that was 722 BC that they went into captivity, to this day. The day that he's talking about is the Babylonian captivity that I mentioned. That was 586 BC. But now we're years later than that. And then he says, however, verse 33, you are just in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Now, notice he says, this isn't insignificant. This isn't trivial. It's not just kind of a side issue. No, it's for us. Have you gone through deep, hard trials you thought you'd never get out of? And maybe you complained, you shook your fist at God, and you said, why, God? You do it for others, but not for me. You know, I certainly have been like a little child. But you see, it's not insignificant. It's powerful. If you let your child just get away with everything they want to get away with, they're going to be dangerous when they get old. They're going to be so self-centered and so selfish that nobody can live with them if you just let them go. But the Bible says, train up your child in the way they should go. When they're old, they'll not depart from it. So the training is dealing with them in that way. That's what God does with us when he gets us. If you've been a rebel in the world, and then you're coming to God and you think, yeah, I'm saved now, I can still be a rebel. Oh, no. If he loves you, and he does, he will discipline you. That's what he's doing to Israel. When he turns them over to the enemy, he's disciplining them so they'll come back to him. And so I don't know how many times that might be for Israel. It was a lot. How many times it might be for you, you know, coming back to the Lord. But that's evident that he loves you. The Bible says, if there is no discipline, you're an illegitimate child. So if you come, you think you're a Christian, you just get away with basically everything you did before you were a Christian, that's a very dangerous place. He says you're an illegitimate child. And so as we see them, he'll always bring you back, as he does Israel. But it might be a hard bringing back. You see, you know, when I always have to make illustrations with surfboards because that's what I know best, but you know, they didn't have, when I was surfing out in the North Shore, they didn't have board courts. They didn't have anything tied to the board in your foot, your leg. And then my friend came over and he had a board cord. And I was one of the first guys that used it out on the North Shore, out at Rocky Point. And so I would have it on, and the guys would look at it, and they call it a sissy cord, because it was new. You know, something new, sissy cord. I thought, oh, that's interesting. Now everybody has them. But you see, making them, they didn't know how to make it. If you just did it with rope, you know, I tell you, that board would go, and it would just jerk your leg. And so we started with surgical tubing. So I had surgical tubing. I didn't know how thick the surgical tubing, because they didn't want it too thick, but then they didn't want it too thin. But one of the first ones I had, it was very thin, and the board went out, and it went out, and it went out, and it went out, and realized it's going to come back, it's going to come back, it's going to come back. And I had to dodge the board, you know, because it comes back really, really fast. You see, that's like yourself. You go out, you go way out there with the Lord, and you're going to find when it comes back, it might hurt. It might have a lot of pain. And instead of just having the regular board cord, if you fall, and then you've got it right there. God forgives right away. You don't want it to snap back and then really have to treat you in a hard way, because you just don't learn. You just are like them here. You're just hard-hearted. He says, and we end off here, verse 34, for our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they and their kingdom, with your great goodness, which you did give them, with the broad and rich land which you did set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. They're just reminiscing. Look at what we did. Look at what we did to ourselves. We're in bondage. Came out of Egypt, that was bondage. We had some freedom, but because of our sin, we're not back in bondage. And as to the land which you did give to your to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. And its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. In other words, the world, the enemy, begins to take ownership of our life and what we have. It's a sad situation. But there is a way out. The last verse, it's a way out. Now, ooh, okay, came back. The history, I see that history. I don't want to repeat that history, God. I don't want to go back to where our fathers did and where we did, rebelling against you, even when you're disciplining us harshly with some of the hardest pagans that we're under. They eat up our land. They eat up our, they use our kids and our wives as slaves and all that, Lord. I don't want that again. So now, because of all this, your history with God, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the seal, on the sealed document, or amana is the Hebrew word, covenant, are the names of our leaders and our Levites and our priests. So God, we're getting serious with you right now. We have had enough of the world, the flesh, the devil. Lord, it just is wiping me out. So the first step, what is it toward revival? It's to admit you're wrong. You're wrong in every way. There's no excuse. Not he made me do it, she made me do it. It was because of circumstance. No, just I'm wrong. The second is ask God's forgiveness. God, forgive me. It's me. Remember the publican and the Pharisee in the temple? One was congratulating himself on all the great things he did for God. He was a legalist. The Bible says he was praying to himself. God didn't even hear it. And then the man that was hated in that society, he couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. And he's beating his breast. He said, Lord, have mercy on the sinner like me. Not a sinner, the sinner. Wow. Wow, he knew that. He knew that. God's forgiveness. And the third thing is turn away from sin and turn to God in repentance. True repentance. Heartfelt repentance. And finally, make an agreement. Make an agreement. We had an altar call at Easter, and people made an agreement by coming forward and standing. That's a big deal for people. That's what I did, and that's what many of those did. Make an agreement. Make what is called a covenant. I mean, we already have a covenant of Christ with Christ. A covenant of loyalty to God. Loyalty to God. God, I am becoming loyal to you. This is not just a one-off thing. This is a lifetime thing for you. You see, back in that day, the term is to cut a covenant. That's what that word means. And they would take an animal and they would slaughter it, and they put part of the entrails and part of the animal on one side and part of the entrails and animal on the other. And then those that made that covenant would walk through those parted animal sacrifice. And the idea is, if I break this covenant, may I be cut in two as the sacrifice is. Pretty heavy duty. But isn't that what Jesus did for us? You see, when this happened with Abraham, Abraham didn't walk through it. But this presence of God, this Christophanies, walked through that. It's like Jesus made that covenant. He did everything for us. Is it too much for us to dedicate our life totally, completely? We're all in for the Lord? You see, that's what it is. That's what it is. You know the scripture. I mean, it's usually goes out for a nation, but also it's for a people as well. My people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land, their life, their household, their business, their fellowships, their relationships. God will do that. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. God, it is really light into our path, a lamp into our steps. And Lord, I do pray in the privacy of our own heart, Lord, as we just commit afresh to you, Lord, at that new work in our life. Maybe there are those that would want to partake of communion, Lord, just get alone with you and just seal this with the communion elements, the bread representing your body and the cup representing your blood shed for us. Lord, and what a great sealing of that. But Lord, I pray that you help us to walk in all your ways, to please you in all respects. Lord, that your grace may be upon us, Lord, to not just think your will, but do your will. And God, we thank you for that love that you've placed in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you just show your goodness, show your grace, show all that you are in and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.